You may be seated, and if you would, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John this morning. The Gospel of John. As I said, Pastor Paul is under the weather today, so please be praying for him. And so we're going to take a detour from Proverbs and go over to the Gospel of John. And a familiar passage, John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at just a few verses this morning, John 15, verses 12 down through 16, and including verse 17 with that as well. You know, friend is a treasured word, isn't it? A friend is a treasured relationship. In my experience, and probably in yours, friends are hard to come by. And when you find a true friend, a good friend, someone that you not just click with, but someone that you can share your life with and trust implicitly, you found something very, very special. It was Thomas Fuller who once said that if you have found one true friend, you have found more than your share. That's a somewhat pessimistic view of friendship, but as I've said in our experience, oftentimes that is true. People know too well what it's like to have enemies, but seldom do they know what it's like to have a true friend. Broken relationships abound in this broken world. Mistrust, deceit, deception, those things tear apart friendships. And that's why the passage before us rings so sweetly in our ears. How wonderful is it to think that God could be our friend? That we could be the friends of God. And that privilege in Scripture is really seems to be reserved for someone like Abraham, who was called the friend of God, or Moses, whom God spoke to like a friend face to face. These are the friends of God. And yet, we can be included in that, as we'll see this morning. You know, many think that Jesus is their friend. Many people of the world call Jesus their friend, their companion, even their homeboy. If you've ever seen those shirts in the mall, you know, Jesus is your homeboy. But the sad fact is that Jesus is in reality their judge. John says that he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And Romans 5:10 tells us that those who are apart from Christ are his enemies. His wrath abides on them, and they are the enemies of God, not the friends of God. But in this passage, Jesus speaks to his followers words of comfort, words of peace, words of friendship, and he calls his followers his very friends. Now, you know the passage immediately preceding this, which all of this from 13 to 17 is part of what's called the upper room discourse, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples on that fateful night before his crucifixion. And Jesus uses the analogy of a vine and branches to give believers some ways that they can know that they are abiding in him. He commands them to abide or to remain in him. And through that we can see how you're doing that. And in this passage, he moves on to show us other marks of what it looks like to be his follower. He gives commands and he gives words of comfort along with those. And so follow along as I read this passage, John 15, verses 12 down to 17. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another." So I want to break this passage down under two main headings. The first is the marks of the friends of God, and the second is the privileges of the friends of God. So let's look first at the marks of the friends of God in verses 12 to 14. And by mark, I mean a defining characteristic. And we have to be careful because this is not what makes someone a friend of God. This is what marks him out as a friend of God. This is the evidence that someone is the friend of God. You can't make your own self a friend of God. He chooses you, as we see in this passage. In other words, in this passage, Jesus answers the question for us, how can I know if I am a friend of God or whether I am his enemy? And so the first mark that we see here of the friends of God is the mark of love. And for the second time in this discourse, Jesus gives the command for his disciples to love one another. He gave it initially back in chapter 13 in verses 34 and 35. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now we know that the command to love others is not a new command, because way back in Leviticus chapter 19 verse 18, God gave the command to love your neighbor as yourself. So this command to love others is not a new commandment. This was from the beginning in the law. So what does he mean by this? Well, Jesus, as you remember, is speaking right on the heels of performing this wonderful performance of the lowliest slave to wash the stinky feet of his disciples. He showed them what love looks like through that. He said, I gave you an example that you would do likewise. And here in chapter 15, verse 12, he repeats the command to love one another just as I have loved you. But notice, that is the qualification. The command is not new, but the way that you love is new. This is something different. This is something that is pointing beyond just loving one another as yourself. No longer are we commanded to love others as we would love ourselves, but we are commanded to love them as Christ loved us. And this is obviously referring to his crucifixion. Notice he says, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. This is speaking of Jesus laying down his life. So back there he washed the disciples' feet, the job of a lowly slave, the Lord of glory doing that, which is enough to blow your mind. But now you think that this Lord of glory, the God of the universe who's come down and taken upon flesh, is now going to die as a sacrifice for sinners. That is amazing love. That's beyond comprehension. There's no greater love than that. And this, remember, the cross was not just Jesus experiencing the physical pain of the cross, but this was the Father turning his back upon him and pouring out his wrath upon him for the sins of all who would believe in him. You know, remember that when you're tempted to sin, how much Jesus paid for that sin. There's no greater love. At the cross, we see the ultimate sacrifice. At the cross, we see the intersection of justice and the mercy and love of God. We see the full picture of who God is at the cross. And this kind of sacrifice Jesus requires of us as Christians. Now, I don't know about you, but that is beyond me. I mean, loving someone as I love myself is hard enough. But to go a step beyond and to love other people the way Christ loved, to completely lay yourself down for your friends, to sacrifice yourself for the good of someone else, in every way, without complaining, without self-serving, that is beyond us. And praise God that it's not just up to us. Praise God that he gives us his Spirit and he gives us his Word, that he's given us the new birth. And you know what? If you have struggled with this and you feel like, I just don't know what this is like, I'm on the outside, maybe it's the fact that you have not come to the cross and laid yourself down and repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ. But if you have, the Bible says that you have the power to do this. And notice that he says that he died for his friends. Now, at this point, someone might object and say, well, how can that be greater than dying for your enemies, right? Laying down your life for your friends, that is great, but what about your enemies? Isn't that even greater? But that's really to miss the context of what Jesus is saying. He's among his disciples and he's speaking in that context. And furthermore, we have to remember that if we are the friends of God, we were not always so. And let me remind you of Romans 5:10. It says, if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And I love that idea of reconciliation. You see, each and every one of us, if we belong to Christ at one point, we were apart from him. We were his enemies, and he had to do the work to reach out and to reconcile us to himself, to make us right with him through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, to restore that broken relationship, to fix it. And he's the only one that could do that. And this is how we understand Jesus, by the way, to be the friend of sinners. He comes to sinners and he draws them back to himself. He laid down his life to reconcile them. And so now our status is no longer enemies. We are the friends of God. The friends of God. But notice that the focus of these verses is not just on the quality of love that Jesus has for us. It is that we would display that sort of love to one another. And when we do that, we give evidence of the fact that we are truly his friends. That is the mark of love. This is the command to love. He says, love like I love, but this is for you. You are to love one another the way that I have loved you, just as I did, just like that. In his first epistle, the Apostle John says something very similar to this in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And this is one of the major themes in the book of 1 John. And if you're struggling to know if you're a Christian or not, you should read the book of 1 John, because that book is a book of tests. How can you know you're a Christian? John will show you. And one of the main tests is whether you love the brethren. Turn over there for a minute to 1 John, to chapter 4, and let me just remind us of this. A familiar passage. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 7. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So you see, we love because he loved us. And those who love are born of God. Those who do not love have not been born of God. It's that simple. That's the mark of a Christian. Paul says to the Thessalonians, I have no need to write to you about love because God himself teaches you. You are God taught to love. That's a mark of a true Christian. If you've been born of the Spirit, then you are one who loves others. And remember, this is love defined by God. This is sacrificial love, the way Jesus loved, not some flowery sort of nebulous idea that we have in our culture of love. This is the way Jesus loved, a self-sacrificing love that lays itself down for the good of someone else, that prefers others above oneself. And so if you want to know if you're a friend of God, first of all, do you love? Do you love? Here's the second one, the mark of obedience. And this comes in verse 14. And again, Jesus is not saying that this is something that you do in order to be the friend of God. You can't work your way to God. The Bible's clear about that, but this is a mark of one who is born of God. He not only loves, but he is obedient. And you know, when we think of the commands of Jesus, we could make a long list, including all those in the entire New Testament, right? He has fulfilled the law, and yet we're under the law of Christ. And so there's a lot of commands to be fulfilled. But what's interesting is that when you go to Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 to 10, Paul says there, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And as you look at the New Testament, you see over and over this command to love, that it is the highest of virtues. And this is why the writers put such emphasis on love, because love encapsulates all the spirit of the law. If you love your neighbor like Jesus has commanded you to, then you don't really need to be told these commands. In fact, in that passage in Romans 13, Paul says, "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." So when we're talking about loving others, we're laying ourselves down like Jesus did. And if we have that attitude, we don't need a whole bunch of rules, do we? If we have an attitude of sacrifice, then we will prefer others. Now, that's not to say that we don't look at the commands of Scripture and follow them, but that is the encapsulation of all of these commands. And the reason Jesus commands us to love one another is because this is only possible when we're loving Him rightly. When we love Him rightly, we will love others rightly. In fact, back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, John says this, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments." So when we're loving God rightly, we're observing His commandments, we know we love the children of God. These two go hand in hand. Love and obedience go hand in hand. And the connection between love and obedience is repeated throughout even this discourse of Jesus. In fact, in John 14, 15, you know Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In chapter 15, verse 10, just before this, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And so here's the issue. Friends are hard to come by, but when we come to be the friend of God, we inherit all of his friends. Isn't that wonderful? That's really the picture of the New Testament. In fact, the word translated friend in the New Testament is philos, which is the word for loved. We're loved ones. We've been loved by God, and we're commanded to love one another. And therefore, if you feel like you're lacking friends and friends are hard to come by, then perhaps it's because you are not loving others. Because in my experience, the more friendly I am, the more friends I have. Now, there will probably be those one or two friends in your life that come along that you just cherish deeply because God has allowed you to have just a wonderful connection with them. And if you're married, I hope that's your spouse. But you can have many friends, many friends. A Christian should never be wanting for friends. A Christian should never be isolated. A Christian should be surrounded by the friends of God, because each and every one of us are His friends if we love one another, if we're obedient to our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle John ends his third epistle with these words, "The friends greet you, greet the friends by name." Same word, philos. Well, those are the marks of a friend of God, but what are the privileges of friendship? Friendship brings privilege, doesn't it? When you have a good friend, that friend comes with privileges of sharing and intimately knowing that person in a way that maybe you don't know other people. There's something wonderful and special about that relationship that is beyond others. And how much more so with God. And here's what's wonderful about this, is that the first privilege that we see here is the privilege of sharing in knowledge. Sharing in knowledge. Look at verse 15 again. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And so in this verse, Jesus is making a simple comparison between the relationship of a master and his slaves and a master and his friends. And what he's saying here is that if you're a slave, You're owned by your master, and he gives you tasks to do, and he doesn't really care what's going on in your life right now, right? He just tells you what to do, and he doesn't tell you why. He doesn't owe you an explanation. He just says, I need you to go over there and do that. That's how a master treats his slave. There is no real relationship there. It's a relationship, but it's only bound by the fact that he's the master and you're the slave. But on the other hand, the master shares with his friends. And what's interesting here is that we are the slaves of God, aren't we? We are slaves. We are bond slaves. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our Lord and Master. And yet what Jesus is saying is that I no longer call you just my slave, but you're my friend. You're my friend. And how is that? It is because he shares his knowledge with us. He's sharing this with us. He's inviting us into a sharing in the love relationship that he enjoys with the Father. And he's sharing with us all that his Father has given him. I no longer call you merely slaves, because the slave doesn't know what his master's doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Everything that he wants us to know, that he has heard from the Father, he makes known to us. He shares that with us, just like you would share with an intimate friend. Isn't that wonderful to think about, that God would invite you and share things about himself with you? I mean, we're so prideful and haughty sometimes. We sort of expect God to just do this, right? We sort of expect that God would just share everything, and we're upset when he doesn't tell us everything we want to know. And we begin to question him. And Paul's answer for that is, who are you to question the potter, right? That we should take a step back and say, how privileged, how thankful, how wonderful it is to be those who God would share anything with. Not only has he redeemed us and called us to be his slaves, but he's called us friends. God could just say, hey, I want you to go do that. Don't ask me any questions. You ever had a boss like that? Especially when you're young. Remember back when you're young and you're just starting out and you're the kid? I always hated being called that. Hey, kid, go get me that. Why do you need that? Don't worry about it. Just get it for me, right? That's the way it was. And then maybe you had somebody who sort of took you under their wing and became a friend and said, I'll tell you why, right? I want to help you. I've had people like that in my life, and I'm thankful for them. But typically, it's the dog-eat-dog world where, hey, just go do that. God does not treat us that way. He doesn't call us and say, hey, I want you to go do my work for me in this world. He says, yes, I have work for you to do, but I want to share with you the big picture of what it's all about. And man, he shared with us, hasn't he? I mean, we have so much that has been revealed to us. There are certain things that God holds back that are behind the curtain. That's Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But here's what he says, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Every word of God matters. That's why the Bible's so important. That's why you can't just say, well, you know, the Old Testament, it's kind of dusty and old, and, you know, I don't really go there too much. Every word matters. This is the word of God. He's shared it with us. I mean, if I have a good friend, I want to know everything about him. Now, I call him, hey, how's it going? How's things with this person? What's going on with that? We share. We connect, right? We interact. And God has said, hey, here's a whole big book of everything I want you to know. And everything matters. We can't just shirk it off and say, oh, this doesn't matter. Every word matters. And that's why we preach expositorily, by the way. That's why we don't come to the pulpit and say, hey, look at this verse and that verse, and just sort of wax eloquently about our opinions. We come and we say, let's take this text and let's dig in. Let's look at the tense of this word, because that matters oftentimes. That's what drives the way that we preach, because every word of God matters. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for reproof and instruction. All of those things. And we need to take that in, and we need to be thankful for it. And so Jesus invites us into this love relationship with him that's a sharing in knowledge. And what's wonderful is as Jesus is revealing this knowledge to his disciples, he wisely knows how much to give them. And he knows what to tell them. And you know, it's interesting when I thought through this, one of the things that Jesus did was to reveal the truth about his crucifixion to the disciples early on enough for them to start soaking it in. And that's a good principle for us. When we think about sharing knowledge with others, sometimes we need to tell people something that's hard, and we need to be honest and upfront with them and not hold anything back. And that is exactly what Jesus did with his disciples. And you'll remember that when he did that, they didn't react very well at first. At least Peter didn't, right? He gets right off of, you know, saying, you know, that great confession, you know, you are, you know, the Christ, the Son of God, and, you know, Peter's the rock and all that stuff. And then right after that, Jesus says, okay, now let me tell you something that's very important. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be crucified and killed and 3 days rise again. And Peter begins, the Bible says he begins to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus then in turn has to rebuke him. Get behind me, Satan, right? You're caring about the things of this world. And so sometimes hard truth is hard to take in, but we need to tell them. And Jesus told them, and he kept telling them. If you read through the Gospels, he kept bringing it up. Remember this is coming. And so sometimes we need to hear that. And a good friend is willing to tell us, and God is willing to tell us the whole story about the fact that we're sinners. He's willing to say, there's actually nothing good in you. That's what Romans 3 says. That's a hard pill to swallow, but he tells us the truth that we might accept it and that we might embrace genuine repentance and forgiveness. And he also knows, as the sovereign Lord, how much we can handle at a given time. And that's as he was unfolding this progressive revelation to his disciples. He was very tender in the way that he did that. In fact, he told them in this very, chapter 16, verse 12, he said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. There's more for you to know, but you can't handle it right now. At the right time, he promised to send the Spirit of truth. He said, when he comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And what's wonderful is here you see the triune God disclosing. The Father has revealed to the Son has revealed to his disciples. And then he says, you can't bear it all yet. So he sends the Spirit, and the Spirit discloses to them the rest of what Jesus had to tell them from the Father. This is the triune God. We've been invited into fellowship with him, and the triune God is sharing with us. We share in the love that they share. We share in the knowledge that they share. We don't know everything about God. He's hidden some from us for our own good and because he's wise. And because we are not God and never will be. But he has shared so much with us. And so this applies directly to his disciples. But how does it apply to us? We'll turn over to 1 Corinthians for just a moment, chapter 2. And notice what we're told here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him has been revealed. That's what he says. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, he who is a believer, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. And then notice, he ends with this, for who has known the mind of the Lord that we should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. That's awesome. That's talking about this revelation. And not just the revelation, but the Spirit who dwells in us, who teaches us, who allows us to understand what all of this means. The natural man goes to the Bible and can't make a whole lot of sense out of it. Or the sense that he does make is completely wrong. It always amazes me how people can go to the Bible and come up with some sort of like works-based cultish idea. Where do you get that? It's so clear. And yet it's because they're a natural man. And yet God has opened the eyes of his friends to see and to share the truth with them. And not just to share, but given them the eyes to see the glories of it through illumination. We have the mind of Christ. And guess what? It's through that ministry of the Word, again, through being under the preaching and teaching of the Word, every time we open our Bibles and spend time in the Word, that we're growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And isn't that what Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 1? Remember when we studied that? He prayed. He said, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And you know what? When even Paul was writing to the Ephesians at that time, the New Testament had not been completed. And yet here we have in our laps, in a bazillion different translations, the very Word of God, the complete story, from A to Z, from beginning to end. We have everything here. And this is where we find the mind of Christ. How wonderful that truth is. This is how we grow in our relationship with this one who has called us to know him. You know, how wonderful it is to grab a cup of coffee and sit down with a friend like God and to read how wonderful he is and how merciful he is and how rich he is and to find comfort and grace and peace, to be rebuked at times, find wisdom for decisions to be made, to walk with him through the Word of God. Here's the second privilege. If that wasn't good enough, here's the second privilege. It's the privilege of sharing in ministry. The privilege of sharing in ministry. And this is back in John 15. Look at verse 16 again. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Notice that Jesus reminds his disciples that this friendship that they share with him is sort of a one-way thing, in a sense. They didn't choose him, he chose them. And we must always remember that. He chose us. Now, obviously, the context here is speaking of him choosing these men for a particular task as the apostles. But I think we can apply this very readily to ourselves in being chosen by God, being chosen by him as his children, as his friends. The Bible's clear that he chooses us in this way. And you know, this distinction is important to remember because oftentimes, when we think that this friendship is reciprocal, we get a little too relaxed with it, right? And we think that, you know, we're God's friends and he's our friend and it's reciprocal, and therefore we get this idea that we're sort of chums, and that's where the homeboy idea comes from. I remember early on, years ago, going to this college group where this guy was praying. And I think he was well-intentioned. I'm not calling his motives into question. But I remember him starting his prayer saying, "Hey, God." And I just felt like there's something not right about that. Jesus said, "Come to him as our Father in heaven." And so he is our friend. And we share that intimate relationship with him, but he's not our homeboy. And we certainly don't come to him as some angry despot, but we don't come to him laying aside the fear of the Lord. We come to him as the Lord of glory. And so we need to remember that. He chose us. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And you know what's wonderful is we weren't just chosen and appointed to a position to be his children, but we were chosen and appointed to a task, to share in the ministry of Christ. And what is that task? To bear fruit. And we notice the connection between this and verses 1 through 11. And he qualifies the fruit that he's speaking about. He says it's eternal fruit, fruit that will remain. And so what is that? He's speaking about souls that we're going to win. He says, I want you to go and bear fruit. This is the Great Commission language. I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. I want you to bear fruit that's going to remain for eternity, because you're going to win souls that are going to be worshipers. And it's humbling to think about this, again, that God could just save people, couldn't he? I mean, at the end of the day, he is the one that saves us. I remember just this last week, a kid in my office asked me, have you ever saved anyone when you preach the Bible? And I said, no, I've never saved anyone. I've preached the Bible to them, and God saved them, though. Let's get that right. We don't save anyone. God does the saving. However, God is pleased to use us to send that message out. And in fact, so much so that he says in Romans 10 that no one gets saved without hearing the word, right? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How are they going to hear without a preacher? How will they be saved if they don't hear? And so God's pleased to invite us into this ministry of reaching others with the gospel. And that's exciting to me. It's a wonderful privilege. We're participants. God's working through us. And notice that part of this humbling here is that we are to be dependent upon him. He says that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. That is a reminder that this fruit is only born through our dependence upon the Lord of the harvest. When we pray that God would save people, and then we go and we tell them. We do this in complete and utter dependence upon him. And there's plenty of fruit being born out there today in the world and in evangelicalism, but it's not fruit that will remain. It's fruit that is dependent upon the devices of man, things that will get people in and get them revved up and get them to make decisions and get them to do things. But at the end of the day, not much of that fruit will remain. When we pray for souls and when we faithfully preach the truth, God does his work in hearts. God is the one who saves. And you know, you may feel inadequate for that task. So let me encourage you with what Paul says. I love this verse in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Our adequacy is in God. And I think of that old hymn we used to sing when I was a kid years ago, channels only, blessed master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. We are channels of God's grace, and we are dependent upon him. Now, if the disciples hadn't understood the importance of love yet, Jesus comes right back again and says, this I command you, that you love one another, in verse 17. He's just sort of hitting them again with this truth. This is the command, love one another, love one another. And it really transitions into the rest of this passage that we don't have time to look at this morning. But how wonderful is this, that Jesus calls his followers friends. And his friends are marked by their love and by their obedience. And they share in the privilege of the knowledge of God. They share in the privilege of working with Him in His kingdom purposes to bring others to Himself. And we have that awesome privilege of participating in this work. And so the question is for us this morning, first of all, do you bear those marks? Do you love? Are you obedient? This isn't perfect love. This isn't perfect obedience. But do you sacrifice for the good of others? Are you compelled to do that because of the gospel? Because of that genuine gospel motivation to love like Christ loved you because you've come to understand how He loved you? Or do you maybe need to understand better what that means, that He laid down His life for His friends? The question for the rest of us is, are we sharing in the privileges of God? Certainly, are we loving? Are we obeying? If we are, we can't help it. We are to one degree or another. We all need to grow in that. But are we really sharing in the knowledge? Are we really in the Word of God? Did we come here this morning to be fed? Are we going to feed ourselves throughout the week? Are we going to hunger and thirst after the Word of God and to be changed by it and to apply it in our lives, to meditate upon it, that it might become sweet to us? And are we participating in this ministry to which we've been called to share that wonderful news of the gospel, to be those who have been appointed to a task to go and bear fruit that remains? Are we sharing in that sharing? That's the question for us. And you know, I'm sure all of us could say, well, I'm not doing very well there, and I could do better there. And this is not for us to be discouraged this morning. This is for us to be challenged, and this is for us to say how wonderful it is that we have a friend in Jesus, right? Because it's only through dependence upon Him that any of this is possible. It's only through the cross and His work that we came to be called His friend. And it's only through being sustained by that gospel motivation that we will carry out the work that He's called us to do. And so may you find joy in sharing in Jesus and looking at His Word. May it not be a duty but a delight as you focus upon the cross. And that's our privilege to do this morning as we look at the Lord's table. And so let me pray and wrap us up, and then I'll call the guys forward to come and share. Father God, how thankful we are for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who laid His life down for His friends, those who were once His enemies and have become friends because He laid His life down. Thank You that You love us and that You call us out, that You put Your finger upon us, and You call us out of this world to be those who are chosen to go and bear fruit. Thank You that You put that mark of love upon us and the mark of obedience. And even though our flesh so oftentimes pulls us in the other direction of selfishness and disobedience, we thank You that You continue to bring us back. And so this morning we bask in that truth of the gospel. We thank You for the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ conquered sin and death and hell forever on our behalf, and that if we know Him, we are in Him. And we pray this in His glorious name. Amen.